Jesus the King, He is coming to reign. Life and salvation His empire shall bring. Joy will be to us. Joy will be to the nations when Jesus is King. And He is King. I hope that that's why you're here this morning, to understand in your hearts, maybe even afresh and anew, that Jesus is King. It says in Matthew that from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And great crowds followed Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As I said, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount for about 3 months now, and I hope that you've noticed that this sermon that Jesus is preaching is presenting to the crowds, is presenting to us a new kind of kingdom. In fact, it's a very different kind of kingdom, a type of kingdom. In this kingdom, there is a different way of thinking. There's a different way of speaking. There's a different way of acting and living. In this kingdom, people look at their sin in remarkable ways. They are poor in spirit, and they mourn over their sin. In this kingdom, people are meek. In this kingdom, people are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In this kingdom, people are learning what it means to show mercy, and they're receiving mercy. They're learning what it means to be a peacemaker. They're learning what it means to be pure in heart. They're learning what it means to be persecuted. But living in this kingdom, they are also experiencing the forgiveness and the comfort and love of God. They are inheriting the earth. They are learning to be satisfied with righteousness. They are receiving mercy from God. These individuals in this kingdom, they're in a place where they long to see God, and they are seeing Him. They're in a place where they're glad to be called the sons and daughters of the living God. And they are people in this kingdom who are inheriting this kingdom. Furthermore, in the kingdom that Jesus is speaking of, these people are realizing what it's like to be salt and light in a world that doesn't accept this teaching. They are learning to love God's law. They're learning that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's law. And they're learning how important it is to know what that law means and how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These are individuals that are learning and recognizing that anger can kill, that anger can destroy. They are learning that lust destroys. Lust can lead a person to commit adultery in their thinking. And today we're going to be learning that in this kingdom, marriage is sacred. It's a radical thought. My question for you before we get going is, am I a person living in that kingdom? Is this the heartbeat of my life now? Am I thinking this way? Am I speaking this way? Am I acting this way? Am I open to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, teaching me how I'm supposed to live in His kingdom? It's a critical question. And I think as we go through today, you'll see why it's so important, because how we receive this teaching will tell a lot about where we are in response to God's kingdom. So before we get started, let's pray. God, You are the one who set all things in motion. You're the awesome God. And God, we're before You here this morning, and God, I pray that this time would not be a time that we take for granted, a time that we hear a few words and go on about our way. But God, I pray that in an incredible way, by your Spirit, you would speak to each and every heart here this morning. Father, engage our minds and our hearts this morning by your Spirit. Father, by your power of your Spirit, take words that will penetrate hardened hearts. Take words that will open up our thinking. Father, help us this morning to see things as you see them. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that your word is true. And I pray, Father, that the truth of your word would be that which is expressed this morning. Father, for your honor, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The topic we're going to be addressing this morning is a difficult one. When you start talking about marriage, and then when you begin to speak about divorce, I would say that they're in some respects no more difficult a topic. And often you find that many people have many differing opinions. It's also difficult because I would venture to say there's not one person in this room who hasn't been either touched directly or indirectly by divorce. And so that makes it also a difficult thing. But there's one thing that's remarkable about God is he doesn't shy away from the difficult. And God speaks life into these situations. But I would say that I grew up in a time when actually it was not as difficult maybe to even speak about divorce because rarely did anyone speak about it, much less have a divorce. I grew up in the 50s and 60s, and in that time, I'll be honest with you, I did not know of a single family member, single friend. I don't even know of anybody in the main church that we attended when I grew up that was divorced. It didn't happen. And I know that that might be startling for you, but that's the way I grew up. But I do know that something started changing the years I began college, and part of that is the reason is in 1969, then governor of California, Ronald Reagan, signed one of the first state bills in the United States endorsing no-fault divorce. Up to that time in 1969, there had been one single state of Oklahoma, 1953, that had a no-fault divorce legislation. But in 1969, after Ronald Reagan signed that bill in California, it didn't take long till every single state in the union also had no-fault divorce legislation. And this caused divorce, which at one time was a shame, at one time was a tragedy, at one time it was even thought that a man couldn't even be president of the United States if he was divorced, or much less lead a big corporation, that very rapidly divorce just came out of control. And the effects of no-fault divorce also quickly followed, a spread of no-fault morality. Doesn't matter what we do or who we do it with, it's our own personal decision. Personal commitments to the sanctity of marriage are old-fashioned. Rise of illegitimacy. Michael Reagan said that today, 80% of divorces are initiated by one party over the objections of the other. That means in the vast majority of cases, one partner is willing to try to make the marriage work. And Stephen Baskerville, a political scientist at Howard University, says that these new divorce laws did create unilateral and involuntary divorce so that one spouse may end a marriage without any agreement or fault by the other. The courts assist this terrible scourge on our country. In fact, it is a multi-billion dollar industry, and actually there are no incentives by anybody to try to even stop it. Al Mohler, who's president of Southern Baptist Seminary, says divorce is the greatest threat to the family in our times. And we cannot expect society to take us as Christians seriously as defenders of marriage if we're not the enemies of divorce. I guess the question we could ask is, how can we teach that we as believers who are all part of one body support divorce? How can we who teach and preach reconciliation, we and people who teach and beg others to be reconciled to God, how can we be those who say that divorce is okay? Jesus is very, very concerned about how we look at marriage and how God's law is interpreted. If you want to look in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, we read this, where Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is the third example of six examples that Jesus is teaching us about how people have taken God's law and interpreted it in a broad way to include different things. And most honestly, they're including things that this law does not even talk about. But he's using a comparison-contrast method of what people have heard and what is reality with God. The first occasion was this verses in verse 21, where Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." It's not a simple thing. It's not a thing that you can just dismiss that when you get angry, that that's okay. Jesus says that's not true. Anger can be tantamount to murder. He says in verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." People of that day thought, you know, as long as we haven't committed the physical act of adultery, nothing happens, no matter how I look at a woman. Jesus says, you're seriously confused. And now we have this third statement. And actually, you could sum up these three statements in this way. There's a heart attitude caused by sinful anger that leads to murder. It's a destruction of lustful desires that are equivalent to adultery. There's a heart attitude of divorce that can lead to adultery. And just like in regard to anger and lust, as we'll see, Jesus is after this idea that you can take God's law and change it, make it less than it is, and then do whatever you want to do. And I think we see this particularly with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, oftentimes, if you take the time, and I would encourage you, just look at the opportunities that Jesus has with these scribes and Pharisees and how he has to deal with them, because they take his law and they make it nothing. They add to it their restrictions, things that they can live with, but it's not what God's called us to in his law. And we see this because in this first example, we see this in this passage that the Pharisees were obsessed with divorce. They were obsessed with the grounds for divorce. They were not interested in marriage. They were interested in finding the loopholes. And that's what they did when they studied the law. They were looking for a means of evading compliance. It says here in Matthew 5:31 that Jesus said, it's also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But you have to add to that, if you'll look over in chapter 19, another passage that fills in a little bit of the conversation here, and that is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. It says, Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You see, the Pharisees, that's where they were. Can we not just divorce for any cause? And if you look at this idea of what this certificate is, and you can find that passage in Deuteronomy 24, there was a specific passage, a specific reason for a certificate of divorce to be granted. But the Pharisees had taken that idea and had gone off with it, so much so that the original intent of that law in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the reasons for that certificate to be given to a woman in the first place, they had totally dismissed that. That wasn't even part of the conversation or the discussion. It wasn't, let's look back and see the reason for giving the certificate. No, by the time of Jesus' day, they had decided that divorce was optional for any reason. That's why they asked the question of Jesus. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Because frankly, that's what was happening. Over and over and over and over and over again, men were divorcing their wives for any reason. It's a huge thing. And the sad thing about it is, Jesus is saying what they don't realize is they're causing the possibility for people to commit adultery over and over and over again. They were focusing on these grounds for divorce. They were missing it completely. So Jesus is here to reel us in, bring us back. Let's go back to the beginning, because marriage, it shouldn't be when we're looking at marriage that we're obsessed about the reasons for divorce. Rather, we should be like Jesus Christ, who is passionate about marriage. He says here in answer to the Pharisees' questions in Matthew 19, verse 4, he answers them. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus is saying the grounds of divorce are not the issue. The issue is marriage. We should be passionate about marriage because God is the author of marriage. He is the one who has said marriage is sacred. He is the one who made the determination that it was not good for a man to be alone. God is the one who brought Eve to Adam. God is the author of marriage. Jesus says we need to be passionate about marriage. And frankly, if we are not passionate about marriage, I will tell you, you're not passionate about God. Your heart attitude toward marriage will also reveal your heart attitude toward God. It's a huge thing. So Jesus says, let's be passionate about something. Let's be passionate about marriage, because marriage is sacred. It's a good thing. God is the one who instituted it. He goes on to say, marriage is exclusive. God says that a man and a wife will leave their parents. They will become one flesh. Marriage is an exclusive deal. One man, one woman, one marriage, one flesh. It's to be permanent. What God has joined together, let not man separate. I don't know how Jesus could have been any clearer. What God brings together when we make those vows before the living God and these witnesses, we are saying that marriage is permanent. What God has brought together on this day, and you've been there, there's not a soul in here who hadn't been there and heard those words. What God has brought together on this day, let not man separate. The elders here at North Hills have wrestled with this whole topic, and we've put together a document, but I think part of that document helps us understand this very well. It says in our position that God intended for marriage to be an exclusive and permanent union between a man and a woman that should be separated by nothing but death. We are passionate about marriage because Jesus Christ is passionate about marriage. We are passionate about seeing marriage continue till death do us part. Now, it does say here in Matthew 5:32 and also in 19:9, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery." Jesus is allowing for one possibility for divorce, and that is sexual immorality. And again, I think the position of North Hills, the elders have come up, is very good for us to understand this more completely. The position of North Hills Community Church is the Bible names only one reason a person can divorce his or her spouse, and that is sexual immorality, i.e. every kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. Even in that case, divorce is never commanded or even recommended. And I think that's a huge thing for us to see. Jesus said there's a possibility. There's a possibility for divorce, and that's sexual immorality. But as we know in this church, God is bigger than that. God can repair the damage that comes from that happening in a marriage. That is not something that has to be the final severing of a marriage. We have people in this church who could testify to you this morning about that having happened in their lives. But God. God did something. And Jesus says that's possible. So the big thing we got to watch out there for is the hardness of our hearts. Our hearts can get hardened in that area. And frankly, our hearts can get hardened in that area when we find out about it with other people. Our hearts can get hardened. And Jesus says, beware of hardening your heart. It's a dangerous place to be in. So we are there to say that even in this case, divorce does not have to be a reality. God by His Spirit, God by His power, the God we say that hung the universe, certainly He has the power to heal the marriage. And it'll exalt Him. It'll bring Him glory. Final thing that Jesus says here about marriage, though, He says divorce can lead to adultery. The Pharisees of the day weren't even thinking about that. That didn't cross their mind. That all these simple, easy divorces were causing people to commit adultery. And that is not even to mention the endless other consequences of divorce, how divorce affects children, how divorce affects finances, how divorce affects the church. I think William Hendrickson, though, sums up this entire passage when he says, "Jesus discourages divorce, refutes the rabbinical misinterpretation of the law, reaffirms the law's true meaning, censures the guilty party, defends the innocent, and throughout it all, upholds the sacredness and inviolability of the marriage bond as ordained by God." So now, what am I to do? What's my response to be? First of all, I think it's very important that my attitude toward marriage is dependent upon my relationship with and understanding of God. Gary and Betsy Ricucci say, "A magnificent marriage begins not with knowing one another, but with knowing God." And that's a critical thing. If we think that a magnificent marriage is going to be with me knowing this person, we've missed it. Because apart from God, there's not going to be a lot of marriage. Not a one that exalts God in the marriage. No, I've got to have a relationship and an understanding of who my God is. And again, like I said earlier, my attitude toward marriage will reveal my attitude toward God. Second thing is, my view of marriage is dependent upon my understanding and willingness to obey God's law. John Rushdoony says, when the law speaks, it speaks relative to the situation, but in the holiness of God. It speaks, moreover, to men who love the law and seek to obey it, not to give the hypocrites or ungodly an excuse. I read that and it really hit me upside the head. When the law speaks, it speaks relative to the situation, but in the holiness of God. And it speaks, moreover, to men who love the law and seek to obey it. And I had to ask myself, do I love God's law? Do I love His word? Is it holy to me? Or am I looking through it for an escape, for an out? I think there's a huge difference between looking at the law as the guide for my life versus looking at the law to find the outs for my life. In fact, there's a great danger when we're not content with God's law and we're not valuing God's law. It's a great danger there. Jesus is showing us in this sermon, God's law is important. It's not something to be dismissed. Thirdly, my response toward marriage will depend upon my position of toward the sacredness of marriage. As mentioned early in the service, the picture of marriage is, in Ephesians explained, is a picture of Christ and His church. And I think we hear that many times and it still hasn't sunk in. How can something that is to be a picture of Jesus Christ and His church, and you take a man and a woman in a marriage, and if it doesn't exalt Christ, how can that be a picture of Christ and the church? How is that possible? But that's what it says in Ephesians. It says marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, that relationship. That's why it says that men are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and laid down His life for it. That's what we do, men. That's not an option. Sometimes I think we think it is. It's an optional thing to lay down my life for my wife. No, that's not optional. It's a picture of Christ and the church. And we have got to get a hold of that. I think Gary Thomas says it best when we think about this part of marriage. And he says, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? I think a lot of people think we've got how this marriage to be happy. Now, I think Gary Thomas got a great point. And that point is God is using that marriage to help us become holy. And as we become holy, that marriage is being a picture of Christ in the church. If you haven't figured it out by now, I'm intense about this. So when I was thinking about this, I said, what do I need to do? And I got four things here, and we're going to finish. But one thing is, I think it's huge, and that is I have a choice to value and treasure my marriage. My marriage is worth all the time I can take to spend on it. It's worth it. I need to value my marriage. It's not something that's in my life, and it's just a compartment of my life that I attend to occasionally. No, it is part of the foundation of my life because I am by God's grace, linked with a woman. And by God's grace, we have children. So I have to value everything about my marriage. It's not optional for me. I'm not going to quit on my marriage. We're a nation of quitters. You know, we exalt athletes and different people that are successful, but the majority of us quit. We quit when times get tough. Jesus says, be careful there. He says, when testing comes, don't fall away. We're prone to fall away. We're prone to give up. We quit our jobs. We quit churches. We quit relationships. God says, it's not optional in your marriage. Don't be a quitter. Don't be worried about being too patient in well-doing. Be steadfast in your love. Do these things. They're worth it. So I'm going to value, I'm going to treasure my marriage, partly because I know that God wants me to, and actually mainly because God wants me to. But it's even greater because I want to teach my children the sacredness of marriage. I've seen children who have been the children of divorce and have grown up in homes without mothers and fathers. I've seen what that does. I talked to John Estes, who is the director of the camp that over 100 of our youth are going to this week down in Georgia yesterday. And he was telling me that they'd had a difficult week this past week. And I said, what do you mean? He says, you would not believe the stories that come from a lot of these kids. And we're talking kids from 12 to 16 years old who are living in homes that are wrecked by divorce, wrecked by people totally consumed by their sin. It is our job as Christians, it is our job as Christian parents to model godly marriage before our children. They're going to grow up one day, and one day they may marry. Do you want that their marriage looks like yours? Is that what you want for your children? I have to think about that. That's why I have to value my marriage. I want to teach my children that this is something special. This is something unique in God's economy that God has purposed. I want them to see that. I want to be one that encourages my friends and others in their marriages. And again, I'm passionate about that. It's not optional for people to walk out of our lives. And I don't know about you and your friendships, but that's how I feel about friendship. I don't want people walking out of my lives, and I don't want to see people making a decision to walk out of their marriage, and I just say, you know, that's tough. That's tough. That's really tough. I'll be praying for you, brother. No, 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 no. No. God has not put us together in one body for a part of the body to say, I don't want to be here anymore. Does that make sense? How can we be a part of the body and just say, I'm out of here, don't want to be a part of the body anymore? And I will be frank with you. There's only two options then. Either they weren't a part of the body to begin with, or they're terribly in sin. That's it. There's no other, let's not sugarcoat it. You want to leave the body, maybe you weren't even part of the body. But I'm going to do my best, and I encourage you to do your best to come alongside your friends. You see them struggling, don't just say, you know, talk to your wife and say, I really hope so-and-so gets it together. Men, call the guy up. Women, call the woman up. Don't let our marriages suffer because we're not willing to get involved. That is a cop-out, and that should not be a part of the body of Christ. We are concerned about the body of Christ. So therefore, we are those two, finally, that are active in a ministry of reconciliation. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The God who reconciled us to himself has given those people who've been reconciled to him a ministry. And that ministry is to challenge others to be reconciled to God. That's what we do. We share our hearts, what God has done in our lives, with others who don't know him. We are begging those people, be reconciled to God. You're under the wrath of God. You're in your sin. There is no hope for you apart from Jesus Christ. We want people to be reconciled to God. But frankly, we also have this ministry of reconciliation amongst ourselves, amongst the body. It's not something we can ignore. The body needs to be working within to say, be reconciled one to another. That's what's happening in the early part of this sermon when Jesus says, if you got something against your brother, get reconciled. Be reconciled. Nothing's happening in here. Nothing's happening in worship if you're at odds. And if people are at odds in their marriage, do you think any worship is going on? None. No worship's going on. It's worship of self. No. God says, be reconciled to me. Be reconciled one to another. And we have that ministry. All of us, not some of us. It's not a specialized ministry for the pastor or the teacher. It's a ministry that all of us have if we're in Christ, because it's that important. Don't ignore it. Frankly, our marriages are too valuable. They are too vital for us to just go through life and not think that I don't have a part together with everybody else here. You know, it's very interesting to me that people get very passionate about a lot of stuff that doesn't matter. Have y'all ever noticed that? We get passionate about the latest fad, the latest whatever it is, sport, the latest show on TV, the latest whatever it is that you discover. And it's interesting how people can get passionate about things that really don't matter for eternity. Marriage matters for eternity. Lives are valuable. And we've got to look at it that way. I'd like for us to take just a few minutes right where you are with your wife or maybe with some of the friends that are with you this morning. And I think we need to pray for our church. We need to pray for our marriages. There are people, even in this room this morning, who are struggling in their marriage. We need, by God's grace, to come alongside them. But men and women, we need to look each other in the eye and say, this marriage is sacred. This marriage is worth it. So let's take a few minutes to pray for the men and women, the marriages in this church. Young people, I think it'd be great for you to pray for your parents. Oftentimes, you don't understand how difficult it is, but you can pray for them. Let's pray for one another. Pray for those that you may know who are struggling. But let's trust God even now to make this a time, special time, as we again recognize the importance and the sacredness of God-ordained marriage. God, we thank you. We thank you that you created marriage. And God, you created it to be a wonderful thing. And the mystery of it all is that you created it, again, that it could be a picture of Christ in the church. And God, so many times my marriage, our marriages, are not a good picture of Christ in the church. God, would you not do a work in my heart? Do a work in our hearts. Father, to be the husband, to be the wife that you've called us to be. God, we cannot do this in our own strength. We need you to do it through us. God, you've shown us what to do. God, would you not strengthen us to do it? God, I pray especially for many people in this room this morning who are in the midst of marriage situations and they do not see their way out of how terrible they look at the circumstances might be. God, would you not overwhelm them with your faithfulness and your love? God, again, to remind them that you've promised them you would never leave them nor forsake them. And that you, God, can repair the damage that's been done. You, God, can heal the wounds. You, God, are the one who is with them. And God, I pray for couples who are wrestling with where they are in their marriage. God, I pray that by your Spirit you would convict them to get along with you today. Not to put it off, but to get along with you today. And Father, would you not speak to their hearts and then bring them both back together? God, this is too important. As Gary Thomas says, God, how can it be if my marriage contradicts my message? I will sabotage the goal of my life. How can I be pleasing to Christ and faithfully fulfill the ministry of reconciliation if my marriage contradicts my message? Oh God, we pray for your mercy. We pray for your mercy to fall on this place, to fall on our couples, our families. God, apart from you, we can do nothing. Will you not be so gracious again to meet with us by your Spirit? Oh God, that we might be those who talk about how wonderful our marriages are. Yes, they're difficult at times, but God has been faithful. God, thank you for the wife of my youth. God, may that be our prayer today as we want to glorify you, as we desire to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.